The first scripture lesson this morning from the Old Testament comes to us from the prophecy of Joel, the second chapter, beginning at verse 21. Listen to the word of God. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And for our second lesson from the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, the 10th chapter. I think I'll read the whole chapter. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A long time ago now, sometime I think probably in the 1980s, when our kids were still small, we bought a book. It was a children's book, but I found myself looking through it quite a bit. It was a fascinating book by a very clever man named David McCauley. And the book was called The Way Things Work. It had all kinds of illustrations and drawings of machines and devices, simple things mostly, everyday kinds of things. And it explained in simple childlike terms how these things worked. It was still way too much for me. It went way over my head. It didn't do me much good, having personally almost no mechanical aptitude whatsoever. I mean, Betty Jo, when she wants to make a joke, calls me Handyman Dave. She asked me to, we re-wallpapered a bathroom a couple of weeks ago, and she wanted me to take down a medicine cabinet that was there. I was very proud of myself. I not only took it down, but when the papering was done, I put it back up all by myself, which involved the extraction and reinsertion of no less than 4 screws. Perhaps made overconfident by that success, I decided to tackle another job. Our oven stopped working. Aha, thought I, it must be the heating coil in the bottom. I can replace that. In the midst of that job, I triggered somehow a sudden flash of sparks followed by a cloud of smoke that came out of the oven. The repairman is due to come the day after tomorrow. I honestly don't know much about the way things work. I admire those who do. I mean, people who are good with tools, who can figure things out. But I do think I understand the way the gospel works. And perhaps nowhere is that better described than here in Romans 10. If David McCauley were ever going to put a chapter in his book on the gospel, he could do no better than to simply repeat and reprint Romans chapter 10. This is how the gospel works. And what's remarkable about it, in one way, is where it comes in the book. That's very important. Context is extremely important in understanding this chapter. I'll talk about that in a little bit. But Romans 9, as you may know, actually 9 through 11, is a kind of a parenthesis in the argument of Romans. It's not, that doesn't mean it's not important, but Paul seems to digress a bit to consider the problem of Israel, the people of Israel. And in chapter 9, he has that most dense and powerful explication of the doctrine of election. But here in chapter 10, he's talking about salvation from a whole different perspective, from the perspective of our responsibility. The fact that election is true does not negate the equally important fact that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And without getting tied up into knots over how those two things are, what we need to do is focus today on Romans 10 and the basic, simple, essentially simple steps that Paul unpacks here for us of the mechanics of salvation. This is the way the gospel works. So don't get too hung up, as we often are tempted to do, with the mysteries of divine sovereignty and grace. But rather, listen to the straightforward way in which God has provided for the salvation of anyone on earth. He starts at the outset by returning to this nagging problem, the problem of his own countrymen, according to the flesh, as he calls them. In the opening of Romans chapter 9, Paul has gone so far as to make that incredible statement, "I could wish myself accursed if only they were included in Christ." Here in chapter 10, he picks that up again. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." But here's the problem, Paul says. "I bear them witness." And of course, the implication is that most of them are not being saved. It's probably the middle 50s now when Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, perhaps 56, 57 AD. And it's now become clear, as more and more Gentiles are coming into the church, that more and more Jews are absolutely rejecting the claim that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. It's become polarizing. And now Jewish Christians are being forced out of the synagogues, and Gentile Christians are coming to dominate in these little congregations that are multiplying throughout the Roman world. Why is that so? That's the burden that Paul has. Why is this happening? How do we explain this? How do we understand it? And his first word is to point us to the righteousness of God, which is the only basis of anyone's salvation. And so he says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." That is not anti-Semitism. That is anti-religionism. What Paul does at the outset is point out the fatal problem of all Christless religion, including Christianity, where that is true. And we all know that there are plenty of Christless Christians. So this isn't singling out Judaism or Islam or any other non-Christian religion only. He's talking about the problem with religion itself. It so easily becomes a system of human self-righteousness. A zeal for God, yes, but without knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of the righteousness that comes from God. Verse 3, "For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." And now, I mean, we could spend all day on this, going back to Romans 3 and 4, where Paul talks about the righteousness that is apart from the law, righteousness by faith in Christ, the righteousness God credits to us for Christ's sake, not the religion and the morality that we gin up on our own. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 4. One of a characteristic Pauline statement. Paul loves little double meanings like that. Christ is the end of the law. Meaning what? Meaning, on the one hand, Christ is the termination of the law. The law is finished now, as far as establishing righteousness is concerned. It's a dead end. There is no righteousness to be gained through law keeping. But also, that double sense that Paul loves so much, Christ is the end of the law in the sense of the termination, the purpose, the destination of the law. Christ is where the law is leading us as far as righteousness is concerned. If we follow the law of God, we will be led, as Paul said in Galatians 4, as by a schoolmaster, we'll be led to Christ. Through a sense of our own inability, our own need, through the beauty of Christ's own fulfillment of the law, that's the key. The righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, not our own. But now the question is, how do we get that? How do we come to receive it? How do we share in it? How do we leave our self-justification and receive all of the blessings that come to us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ? That's the question. In other words, how does the gospel work? And here's the answer. The answer not made up by Paul, but derived from Scripture, from the Old Testament, where it is just as clearly stated as in the New. I mean, one of the most fundamental mistakes that superficial Christians make is to think that the Old Testament is when you had to work your way to God by keeping the law, and the New Testament is when grace came through faith in Jesus Christ. No, there is only one covenant of salvation, both old and new. Obviously, things are a little bit clearer in the New Testament, but God was just as sure in the days of Israel as he was in the days of Christ that salvation was by grace through faith. And the way you received it was by calling on the name of the Lord. What could be simpler than that? Joel said it in his prophecy, "Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved." And Paul quotes Joel here in Romans 10. So the key is to call. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, Paul says in verse 12. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Two fundamental differences between Old and New Testament. The reason why we still distinguish them. It's not the mechanics of salvation that distinguishes. It is rather the revelation that the name of the Lord upon whom we call for salvation is Jesus. That is the Lord's name. It is the name of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, as Peter declared to the chief priests themselves, right to their faces in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4. And the other great difference, as Paul says here, is there's no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile. It is not simply for the people of Israel, but there's a new Israel. Israel is transformed. Israel now becomes the whole people of God. Anyone who calls, from whatever religion or none, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. God is no respecter of persons, as the old version puts it. God doesn't distinguish. He's not prejudiced. He's not ethnocentric. He wants everyone to become part of his people, to call on the name of the Lord and so be saved. But it must be that name. That is the name. And of course, there's nothing more controversial probably today than the claim that you must call on the name of Jesus in order to be saved. And people say, well, why should that be? I mean, why not? Aren't there many paths to God? And Christians may take one way and Buddhists take another way. And that is a very good illustration of the power of arguing from a false analogy. The power to mislead. The idea that there are many paths to God, that salvation is a sort of a journey on which we embark and we need to reach the mountaintop where God is, that's a bad analogy for salvation. That's not really very helpful. And it does mislead us into thinking, well, why can't you go up one side of the mountain or the other? Get there in the same place, right? We're all headed to the same place. Here's a better analogy for salvation. It's the one Jesus used, the analogy of birth and of new birth. You must be born again. How do you enter this world? How does anyone enter this world? Christian, non-Christian, Jew, Gentile? There's only one way. Every last one of us has to come via a woman's womb. It's the only way to get into this world. How do you enter the kingdom, the world to come, the life of God, the realm of salvation? There is only one way. You must be born, Jesus told Nicodemus, from above, by water and the Spirit. You must be born again. So that's why there's only one name. And it isn't complicated. It isn't something esoteric or terribly secret. You know, the mystery religions were starting to flourish as Paul is writing to the Romans. And they had all these secret doctrines that you had to know, all these keys to unlocking the next level of advance in the kingdom of the heavens. Secret formulas and names that you had to name, passwords almost. And Paul says, in contrast to this, you don't have to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down or descend into the realm of the dead to bring him up. What does it say? What does the Bible say again? He points us back and again to Scripture. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. He's quoting Deuteronomy there. That is the word of faith we proclaim. For with the heart one believes, and so on. And the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's Isaiah. Isaiah runs through this whole 10th chapter. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What could be simpler? Think of the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all it takes. But, then Paul proceeds to unpack this a little bit. There is just a little bit more to it than that. And he comes in verse 14 to a series of rhetorical questions that show us exactly what is involved in this saving call of faith. I remember hearing a while back about a very clever sermon in which the preacher preached on these two texts from the New Testament. First of all, Romans 10, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he juxtaposes it with a text from Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. So there's a little bit more to it than simply repeating a formula as if it were magic words and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, save me. Because the first thing Paul says is that you have to be calling out of faith. This is a call of faith, not simply repeating a formula. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? So undergirding this call, this prayer for salvation, the sinner's prayer, you might call it, is a certain level of faith and trust. It's not blind ignorance, but rather genuine belief that lies behind this call. And Paul says what that means, what that involves, in verses 9 and 10 and 11. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a wonderful definition of saving faith. What does it involve? Inward conviction, first of all. This is not some kind of going through the motions because somebody else is doing it, because it's expected of you to stand and repeat the Apostles' Creed, for example, or because at a certain point most of your pals are joining the church by making confession of faith, so you figure you better too. Or maybe to get your parents off your back, or whatever the reason, to please your spouse. No. Saving faith involves genuine inward conviction of the truth of the gospel. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and all that that entails. But, you know, God also knows the other game that we like to play, which is a sort of easy believism, to say to ourselves, well, yeah, I believe that. So I'll call on the name of the Lord and I'll be saved and then I can pretty much do what I want, can't I? No, because the other part of it is outward confession. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. These are inseparable. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And that means, obviously, outward confession, confessing with the mouth, is obviously a lot more than just words. Saving faith is faith that is real and inward and authentic, and that is lived out in the life of a follower, a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. What counts, says Paul in another place, is faith working through love. How can they call on him in whom they've not believed? These are not empty words. This is the cry of authentic faith. I often think, you know, how much faith does it take? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. There are examples in the New Testament of very sketchy knowledge, but still authentic faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There will be surprises in the day of judgment. I am sure of it. When people who seem to have very little knowledge nevertheless had authentic faith, there'll be surprises the other way too. But this is what the call entails. And then Paul goes on to say, how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? In order to have faith, you must have some knowledge. There must be something there. I remember reading years ago a wonderful story about Cam Townsend, the founder of the Wycliffe Bible Translators. He went out as a missionary, as a young man, in 1917 to Central America. And he was selling Spanish Bibles in the marketplace of the country he had chosen. He was so green, he didn't even realize that 60% of the population there couldn't read Spanish. They were Mayans. And they didn't even speak Spanish, except a broken kind of market Spanish. And as he's laboring there, trying to share the gospel in a foreign language, one of the Indian chiefs said to him, "If your God is so great and so wise, why doesn't he speak my language?" And Cameron Townsend left the mission field, went back, learned that language, and then came to share the gospel, and out of that experience founded the Wycliffe Bible Translators, the goal of that great mission organization, to show that God does speak every language. How can they hear unless someone tells them? How can they believe if they've never heard? They need to hear. People need the wonder of Pentecost, that great verse, Acts 2:11. We hear in our own tongues the mighty acts of God. That's the key to missions today. And then the next question Paul asks, and how can they hear without someone preaching? There has to be this kind of zeal to tell the good news of Jesus Christ. That's how the gospel works. It's like those four lepers when Samaria was besieged in 2 Kings 7 during the days of Elisha. You remember the story? That terrible, terrible siege when people were reduced to eating their own children. And the king is about to kill Elisha in his rage at Elisha's God when Elisha has a word from the Lord. By this time tomorrow, food will be abundant, bought and sold. And meanwhile, there are those four lepers skulking outside the walls. They can't go in the city because they're lepers. They don't dare to go to the enemy camp because they're Israelites. And finally, one of them says, "Well, we can only die. We're going to starve anyway." They go to the camp and find, wonder of wonders, that God has caused a panic to strike the army, and the soldiers have all fled, leaving everything behind. You remember the punchline? "This is a day of good news," one of them says to his friends. "If we do not share it, we will be punished." Someone needs to tell the story. Someone needs to preach. And how can they preach, Paul asks finally, unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Isaiah again. And the fact is, God has sent us to preach. And he calls us to send the gospel to all the nations. Not just a few of us. Not just those of us who are ordained as ministers of the word or as missionaries. But all of us. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." And he said it to his disciples. Are you a disciple? Are you a follower of Jesus? Then you too have been sent in some way. Some go, as the saying puts it, but all are sent. You know? This is the charge laid upon the whole church. So there it is. A chain with five links between sinners in need of salvation and the grace and mercy of God. And here are the links. You must call on the name of the Lord. In order to call, you must believe. A call of genuine faith. In order to believe, you must know. You must have heard. You must know that name. I don't know how much knowledge it takes. Notice it doesn't say you have to understand perfectly the doctrine of justification by faith. Doctrine doesn't save us. I mean, that's a good thing to understand. Don't get me wrong. But we're saved by Christ, and we're linked to Him by faith. And that's not quite the same as understanding doctrine perfectly. You must call. You must believe. You must know. To know, you must hear. And to preach, to tell, people must be sent. So now the question, coming all the way back to the beginning, what's happened with Israel? They're not being saved. Where's the break in the chain? And Paul concludes, it's nothing that God has failed to do. It's nothing that we have failed to do. He can be confident to say that. The problem is that they are failing to believe and so to call. That's where the link is broken. That's where the chain has snapped. And so he says, They have not all obeyed the gospel, verse 16. And even this he finds predicted in the Old Testament in Isaiah. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. And again, a string of quotations from Isaiah. And finally, the conclusion of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I want to close by trying to apply this in two ways. And the first one is personal to each person here, each person within the sound of my voice. And the question is simply this: have you called upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved? Do you believe the gospel in your heart? And have you confessed it with your lips and your life? Because that is the only way of salvation. Don't put it off. And I know there are some here who need to make that confession. What could be clearer? And what could be simpler? And what will you say in the day of judgment if you refuse to do this? You cannot claim, I didn't know, I didn't understand, I didn't realize I had to confess my faith and call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, save me. And the other application is to all of us collectively, to those of us who are following Christ, who have confessed Him, who love Him, who believe in Him, who call on His name day in and day out, our Savior and our Lord. God is sending us to tell the world this good news. What is our part in it, each of us? What is your part in this? Can we be as confident as the apostle was that everybody is hearing it? Everybody within our sphere of responsibility, our sphere of influence, we're sure they've heard it because we're telling them. And we're sending. We're God's hands and feet. I mean, it's one thing if the chain is broken by those who refuse to believe. You know, the Bible, to my knowledge, never says that anyone will be damned because God didn't elect them. It only says that the lost will be lost because they refuse to believe. But what if some are lost because we refuse to tell them? What then? What then? Let's pray. Lord, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And we are humbled now in this moment. We ask you to hear the cry of our hearts as we call upon your name. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And fill us with the resolve to share this wonderful news, even to the ends of the earth. We pray it in your most holy and precious and saving name. Amen.